We're going to turn in our Bibles now, and David is going to come and lead us in our reading. First of all, from Ezekiel chapter 37, and then from Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you, David.
So as Ian said, the first reading is from Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and bring you from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. And the second reading is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Heavenly Father, we are those who respond to the psalmist's invitation to come, to gather round, to listen to your word. Because ultimately, Lord, we want to know you. We want to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to fear you with a holy fear so that our lives may honour you. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, advertisers are well aware of just how effective the before and after argument can be. So here we are. Before I used this hairspray, I could do nothing with my hair. It was a mess. But now everyone comments on how beautiful I look. Or even the kids were embarrassed to be seen in my old car. But now I'm the envy of every man in the street. And basically the message is this, that before I was unhappy, boring, a failure. Now I am happy, fulfilled, successful. And it's all because of this wonderful product. Politicians, of course, use the same technique, don't they? If they're in government, they will keep reminding us of how awful things were under the old lot. The economy was in a mess. Hospitals were being closed. The crime rate was rising. But now, we've never had it so good. And we are heading to a sun-filled uplands of a wonderful future. On the other hand, the opposition will try and paint a picture of just how rosy and golden things were when they were in power before this present lot. Now things are going from bad to worse. Before and after. Well, at the heart of the Christian gospel, there is a before and an after. There is life before Christ and life after Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers of their spiritual state before they were born again. He starts the chapter, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's how you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And actually, he includes himself in this in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. He says we were, like the rest, by nature, objects of wrath. That's the before we became Christians. But what about the after? What about now? Well, he says in verse 5, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, instead of living according to the lowest moral denominator, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So before, our lives were characterized by disobedience. Now, he says in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, God's masterpieces, if you like. He says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is the Christian before and after. And actually, Paul doesn't stop there. If we were to read on, we would go on into the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 12, for example, before, you were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He goes on, but now, the after, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. I love that passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through to 11, where the apostle is reminding the Corinthians of what they were before their conversion. And what a bunch they were. Sexually promiscuous, both hetero and homosexually. He says, thieves, drunks, swindlers, you name it, they were it. And Paul says, and that is what some of you were. But what about now? He says, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But now. So no wonder there are so many of the old gospel hymns are full of this wonderful testimony of the before and after. We sang earlier on, didn't we? I was lost. That's the before. But Jesus found me. That's the after. Found the sheep that went astray. And of course, there's the classic, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, I have light for my soul. I have ceased from my wanderings. My sins, which were many, are all washed away. I am possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. That is the Christian's testimony. The testimony of every Christian. There is a before and there is an after. Even those of us who were converted as children, Before we get round to any real serious sinning, we should be able to recognise from the temptations that still beckon us, we should be able to recognise the life and the guilt from which we have been saved. The before that could so easily have been ours if it were not for the grace of God. When somebody becomes a Christian, no matter how moral and upright a life they've been living, others will notice the difference. The early church said of Paul, this is in Galatians 1 verse 23, they said of Paul, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And I seriously ask you this evening, do you have a before and an after? A before and after story to tell? And you really ought to ask yourself that question, because it may well help to lead you to the truth about your relationship with the living God. So what I want us to do this evening then is in some way put under the microscope the before, the dire situation that the unbeliever finds him or herself in. And as we do this, let's not lose sight of what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here. It will sound rather depressing. It will sound as if Paul is a misanthrope, that he has a very negative view of humanity. But the truth is, he is simply being realistic. And actually the facts bear out his diagnosis of mankind's plight. So just keep that in mind as we go through what Paul says about the before of the Christian's experience. Because the truth really is about unredeemed humanity, that there is this before, this lostness. But then, what a wonderful, gracious God we have, who has reached out to us and exerted his power in our salvation. So, first of all then, let me just show you what the Apostle says about the Christian situation before God in his grace intervened. All of us, says the Apostle, all of us. John Stott, as you know, the English preacher and Bible commentator, he speaks about three appalling truths. Three appalling truths about unredeemed men and women that really describe what we were before. And the first is that we were dead, spiritually dead. Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Spiritually speaking, we were dead. There was no spark of life waiting to be fanned into a flame. We were the living dead. The living dead. Physically alive, of course, dead in our spirits. That's the first appalling truth. The second one is that we were enslaved. Enslaved both to this world and to the devil. He says in verse 2 that we used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. J.B. Phillips, who did a translation of the New Testament, he puts the verse like this. He says, "You drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living. You drifted along rather like a branch that has fallen into a river, pulled by the river's current. No alternative but to go where the river carries it." And of course, behind the ways of this world is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul puts it, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's talking about Satan, of course. The second appalling truth, spiritually dead, enslaved. Thirdly, that because of those two, we were condemned. Condemned. He says we were by nature objects of wrath. Actually, literally, children of wrath. Children of wrath. So what he's saying is that God's judgment is just. His judgment is our just deserts. In Psalm 51, when David is repenting of his adultery with Bathsheba, He says in verse 4, Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David is acknowledging to the Lord, you're right when you speak. You're justified when you judge me. He recognizes God is right in his justice. Dead, enslaved, condemned. That is what you were, we were, before we were Christians. That is the state of everyone who this evening remains outside the kingdom of God. It's not very nice, is it? It's not very flattering. No wonder Paul is the bête noire of psychologists and counsellors, as well as of liberal preachers. You're not going to book Paul as a motivational speaker, are you? Half an hour with Paul, and if you weren't depressed before, you will be afterwards. But that's the attitude people have. And that is the result of taking our eyes off the big picture. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "How can we have a true conception of the greatness of God's power in salvation?" See, that's the question. That's what Paul is trying to do. How can we have an accurate picture of just how great is God's power to us in salvation? And he goes on to say, "The first measurement is the depth of sin out of which we have been raised." The depth of sin out of which we have been raised. In other words, he says, in order to measure the greatness of this power, you have got to go down first, and then you have to go up. We start down in the depths of a pit. We are first raised up from that. Then we are raised right up into the heavens themselves. And he goes on to say, so the apostle starts where we must start. Salvation comes to us where we are, not where we would like to be. Not as we would like to think of ourselves idealistically. Now you see, where would we like to think of ourselves? Well, mankind would like to think that when it comes to salvation, we've got something to offer. We would like to think that when it comes to spiritual things, we've got some valuable insights. We would like to think that by pondering these spiritual insights and pulling our insights together, we might actually come to an understanding of the nature of God. That's what's going on in the interfaith movement today. They say all roads lead to God. And so you hear that story of the blind man and the elephant. You know the story? One says, an elephant is as thick as a tree, but he just has his arms around a leg. Another says, the elephant is long and slithery, but he's just been feeling the trunk. And another says, the elephant is thin and easily manipulated like a rope, but he's been holding on to the tail. But then we're told, but all of them pulling their insights together, they will come to the truth. If they pull their knowledge, they'll have an accurate picture of what an elephant really is. And this is supposed to be a picture of humanity's search for God. No religion, we're told, no religion has a monopoly on the truth. All religions have something different to tell us about God. But there's a problem with this. There's a problem. And the problem is this, that this whole picture presupposes that there is actually somebody who really knows what an elephant looks like and who is able to tell these blind men, no, you're only partly right. That actually is why the multi-faith pluralist who claims to be ever so humble actually is claiming to be superior to all world religions. Because they are saying, oh no, you've just got a bit of the truth, you've just got a bit of the truth. But they know the whole truth, and they're telling us all to come together and pool our insights. Pluralism claims that humanity can, by our own intelligence and spirituality, we can find God. But the Bible says no. No. When it comes to the things of God, we can know nothing unless God himself reveals it to us. Why? Because, spiritually speaking, we're dead. We're dead. Those bones strewn on the desert floor, which Ezekiel describes, it's a picture of the human race. Bones picked dry by the vultures, bleached by the scorching sun. Poor Ezekiel. Who would have been Ezekiel? The Lord asked him to do very, very strange things. Prophesy to these bones, says the Lord. Prophesy to these bones. That would be like asking me to go up to the cemetery at Les Mihego and start preaching to the corpses lying in their graves. What kind of reaction am I going to get? You know, sometimes after a death, a family asks the undertaker to bring the body of the deceased home before the funeral. And you know, I've sat with families as they've held the hand of the corpse or tenderly stroked the face of the corpse and spoken lovingly to the corpse. And it's very moving. But I have to tell you, never in my experience has the corpse ever responded to these tokens of affection. Never. Not once. You see, my friends, if the problem were ignorance, we could be educated. If the problem were simply our weakness, we could be strengthened. If it was only a matter of a deception, then we could be taught the truth. But the problem is not that we're ignorant. The problem is not that we're weak. The problem is not that we've been deceived. The problem is not that we are sick, needing healing. The problem is we're dead. Spiritually dead. Now we ask ourselves, what does the apostle mean by that? What does he mean that we are dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, perhaps a good way of understanding is to go to the opposite and say, well, what is life? What is it to be spiritually alive? And the Lord Jesus answers that question, you know, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And as he's praying to his Father in heaven, he says about himself, Father, for you granted him, himself, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And he goes on to say, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Back in chapter 3, verse 36 of John, we read very much the same. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has life. So life, spiritual life, is to know God. It is to be in a relationship with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it follows then that not to know God, not to be in a relationship with God through Jesus, that is death. That's spiritual death. It is, as Paul says in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, it's to be separate from Christ. And he goes on, actually, in chapter 4, verse 18, of unbelievers, he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Separate from God, not knowing God through Jesus. Friends, it is really, really important for us to grasp this. Actually, failure to appreciate that fallen humanity is spiritually dead has led many an evangelist to walk away from their calling in despair and end up blaming themselves for the lack of a response to the gospel, as if it had anything to do with them. And you feel sorry for these poor guys. They preach the need for salvation, and they plead, and they cajole, and they threaten, they beg, they weep, they tell jokes, they use music, they use drama, they wheel out the latest convert to be plucked as a brand from the fire to talk about how the Lord had rescued them from a life of debauchery. They employ such strategy as would sell sand to the Arabs. And nobody comes forward. There's not even a whisper, never mind a hand raised. Why? Because they are dead. He's preaching in a graveyard. Their hearts are dead, their souls are dead, their conscience is dead, their minds are dead, their emotions are dead. They are dead in their transgressions and sins, and they can no more hear the gospel challenge than a corpse in a coffin. All of us were like that. Without exception, all of us were like that until one day. One day the Lord God said to the preacher, prophesy to these dead bones. Prophesy to these dead bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And until the word of the Lord came to us in power, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, until then, we were corpses. But the Lord says to Ezekiel, I will make my breath enter you. It says to the dead bones, I will make my breath enter you, and you will come to life. You will come to life. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. That they may live. I sincerely hope, friends, that none of you are laboring under the delusion that you in any way contributed to your salvation. You know how it is sometimes when somebody's ill and they go to the doctor, and the doctors, of course, they do what they can, but the patient has their part to play as well. If the doctor's told them to rest, they've got to rest. If the doctor said, well, you have to get more exercise, they've got to take more exercise. If the doctor said, you've got to give up smoking, they've got to give up smoking. We've got to cooperate with the health professional, because otherwise we've just been wasting their time. So many people think that's the way it is with God. They think it's them and God. So yes, of course, God sent his son into the world to die on the cross to take our sins. But then they seem to get this idea that having to accept Jesus, they've got a role to play as well. They've got to do something to finalise, to complete the salvation. But that's like saying, when did a corpse ever cooperate with anybody? Friends, if you're a Christian tonight, and if you want to give God the glory for his amazing grace towards you, remember this, that before you were saved, you were dead. You were spiritually dead. And if I am speaking to anybody who is still dead in their transgressions and sins, and they are saying to themselves, well, how am I going to be saved? This is what it's like. I, as the preacher, am like the Lord Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember that story? Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, and people are saying, don't open the stone, don't roll the stone away. The corpse stinks. And the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out. It's his words of power, his words of life, that bring the corpse out. And so, if in his grace and mercy, the Lord Jesus chooses to make my words, the preacher's words, his words, if he chooses to inject my words, the preacher's words, with his energy and power, that corpse will come forth. That corpse will come forth from the grave, and will come forth from bondage to sin, and will come forth to life, to eternal life. Do you feel the power of the Spirit working in you? Do you hear him? Do you believe him? Then don't resist him. Don't fight him. Surrender to him. Friends, it all boils down to this, that basically there are only two religions in the world. There are only two religions, really. One tells you what you must do for God. The other tells you what God has done for you. One tells you to cooperate with the divine. The other tells you that your salvation is all 100% of his grace. One says to you, you can do it. The other says, it's all been done. It's all been done. How wonderful it is to have a testimony that can say, yes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Our loving God and our gracious Heavenly Father, as challenging and as uncomfortable as it is to consider what we were before you intervened, when we thought we were good people, and the truth is, we were dead, spiritually dead. And Lord, help us to appreciate the depths to which you had to go to bring us to life, to spiritual life, to bring us into your kingdom. Lord God, may our praises never end. May our thankfulness never cease. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.